Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your continuous blessing to us in this area. Thankful that you've been so faithful in the way you deal with your children. We are thankful for this group of believers that you have assembled. We are thankful that you are making yourself known to many to see how faithful that you are. We are thankful that we have this privilege of gathering together in obedience to your command that we should do so. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27 through 33a. That is the first verse of verse 33. The first sentence. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27 through 33a, the first sentence of verse 33. He reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in tongues, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." Now we have come to the final consideration of the Apostle Paul in this first epistle to the Corinthians about the gift of tongues and prophecy. He has so far compared the two spiritual gifts. And in the last section of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 25, compare the usefulness of both gifts in worship in a mixed assembly of believers and unbelievers. Now, to end this, his consideration of the topic of the use of tongues and prophecy in public worship of believers, the apostle regulates how these two gifts should be handled in practice to ensure an orderly worship in the local church in Corinth and by application to public worship of believers in all local churches. Now the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 26 through 33a that we are about to consider begins with an introductory remark regarding the various typical activities of worship in a local church in verse 26. Now this is followed by regulation of the practice of speaking in tongues in verses 27 to 28, that limits the number of those who could speak in tongues during worship and when not to use the gift. The apostle moved from the exercise of the gift of tongue to that of the use of the gift of prophecy in verses 29 through 32. Limiting, of course, the number of people that could be involved in each exercise during worship service, and the order in which those who exercise the gift should operate. He conveyed the reasons for the regulation of the use of gift of prophecy. He then ends with a general reason for regulating worship activities of believers in a local church. Now the reason is given in verse 33a. So based on this summary, we state that a message the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you or to the Church of Christ is this: all worship activities in a local church should be orderly. That's the main thing. All worship activities in a local church should be orderly. It is this message that we will expound as we consider the text before us. However, we begin our exposition with the apostles' introductory remarks. The introductory remarks of the apostle, as we stated, are given in verse 26. The apostle, in a sense, applied his discourse on the subject of tongues and prophecy in that he stated what should result from the preceding discourse. In other words, the Corinthians might be wondering how they should handle the exercise of tongues and prophecy in public worship with or without unbelievers present. So we say this that they might be wondering. So with all this you've been telling us, now I want you to get this picture for us. When we study, we go verse by verse, word by word. The original recipients is their language. So when these things are read to them, they are read several times, not one time. They are read several times. Because, as you can guess, no one gets it at the first reading. So they come back to it. And they read it, and they read it, and they read it. And so you can see why I keep emphasizing the point, the necessity of going back and going over wherever we started. So when they read it and read it, then it begins to raise the question. So yes, all this thing you're telling us, so what should we then do? And so we know that that's what would be in their mind because of the rhetorical question in verse 26. Look at that. See, what then shall we say, brothers? What then should we say, brothers? Now the word then is translated from a Greek a word that has several usages. It may be used as a marker of continuation of a narrative, in which case it may be translated something like now or so. It may be used as a marker of emphasis with the meaning of certainly or to be sure. Now it may be used as a marker of inference, indicating that what it introduces results from or is an inference from what precedes. In that case, it may be translated therefore or even then. Now, when the Greek word is used with a Greek word that means what, in a formula as a part of equation. It may then have the meaning of what then? What then? Or you may have something like, what then are we to conclude? In other words, the apostle is saying all this that we have studied. How he has said, you know, this is too private. Don't talk about it. Don't speak in tongues when you can't have anyone to interpret it, and so on and so forth. And what he said about prophecy. So with all that, they will say, so what then? What then are we to conclude? So that's what the apostle is dealing with. Now, so when our Greek word is used with the word what then, it just has that sense of what then are we to conclude, as that's the way the Apostle Paul actually used that Greek formula in his discourse of the doctrine of election as it pertains to Israel in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. It is, what then? That's the combination of the word with the word what. So what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. Now, if the Greek formula includes a verb that means to be, as in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, the formula then may be translated something like this. What then is to be done? What then is to be done? Now, this is the way the formula is translated in the question addressed to Apostle Paul by some in the church in Jerusalem because of a false accusation levied against him when he got into Jerusalem. And so they asked, what then shall we do? And that's the way our Greek formula, a combination of what and our Greek word, is used in Acts chapter 21, verse 22. Acts chapter 21, verse 22. It is, what shall we do? You know, what shall we do? They will suddenly hear that you have come. Now, so the translation of the Greek formula, as we indicated then, is applicable to our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Now, almost all commentators, almost all, agree that in our passage, the Greek formula has the meaning of, what does this imply? What does this imply? Which, of course, I agree to that interpretation too. What does this imply? Therefore, the Greek formula is used in our passage to indicate that what follows should be regarded as that which results from the apostles' discourse on the comparisons of gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy in a mixed worship assembly of the preceding section. Put it in another way, the apostle applied his discourse on tongues and prophecy to address the proper handling of the two topics of tongues and prophecy in public worship. Now, the application of the apostle's discourse on the gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy, of course, is directed towards those he described in the NIV of 1984 as brothers. Now, that word brothers is translated from a Greek word adelphos, that has several meanings in the Greek. It could mean brother in the sense of a male person, from the same mother as the referenced person. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to reference those who are from the same mother as Jesus in his humanity, as he defended his right to marry in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Where the word therefore is really used to show people from the same mother, from the same womb. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5 reads, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers," plural. That means Mary had more children, regardless of what the Roman Catholic and all others try to say. She had more children. And that's why I say, the Lord's brothers and Cephas. Now the word may mean a believer though, as that is the sense of the word brother used by Apostle Paul in his instruction to slaves regarding how to treat their masters who are believers in Christ, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. It is those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. In other words, the slave and the master, they are described as brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and they are to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. So it is clear here that brothers is not used in a literal sense. Rather, it is used for believers because of that clause when it says, because those who benefit from their service are believers. So that's what brother can, therefore, can just mean believers. In the same way, as believers, so that brother becomes the same as believer. Now, that is because of this that it's not surprising that the translators of the NIV translated the Greek word adelphi as brothers in the letter of the first church council that was sent to Gentile believers once they reached the decision as to how the Gentile churches should react or interact with the Old Testament laws in terms of Mosaic laws that were mostly ceremonial and so forth. As they wrote them a letter disclosing the decision of the church guided by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. Acts 15:23 reads, "With them," them here really should refer to Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas. So with them, they sent the following letter. "The apostles and elders, you are brothers to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." See that phrase, "the Gentile believers in Antioch," is literally the brothers from among the Gentiles in Antioch. That's how it was in the literally from the Greek. Again, the brothers from among the Gentiles in Antioch. Now, so in keeping with this understanding, the word "in" mean brother in the sense of one who has the same beliefs with the one that uses the word, irrespective of gender. That is, the word then refers simply to a fellow believer. Now, it is in this sense of one who shares the same faith and so belongs to the to a specific Christian community, that is a fellow believer, that Apostle Paul used it to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians 2, verse 25. It is, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." It is in this same sense then of fellow believers, regardless of gender, that the apostle used the word Adelphos in his final greetings to the Ephesians, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. It is, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the peace the apostle wished on the brothers, those described as brothers, could not possibly apply only to the members or the male members of the church in Ephesus. Therefore, the word brothers here has the sense of brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ. So it is in this same sense then that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. Brothers and sisters, although the word brother is used, but it refers to brothers and sisters. Now again, the point is that when the apostle then used the word brothers in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, he addressed all believers in Corinth, regardless of their gender. So that some English versions, such as the New English Translation, the Today's English Version, and now the 2011 edition of the NIV, among others, use the phrase brothers and sisters. It did not say brothers and sisters to translate a Greek word in this verse that we're studying. Thus, what the apostle states and what follow are directed to believers regardless of their gender, geographical location, or even the time in which they live on this planet, regardless of what they might say, their ethnicity, because those addressed here consist of Jews and Gentiles. They call them brothers. Should always, this sense are things that should always remind us of our identity in Christ, that we must never, or that we should resist it, temptation to ever think otherwise than to see your fellow believer as your brother or sister in Christ, period. Nothing else. You may have a temptation to be, for something else to happen, but that's just what it should be. That should be your the thing that you go on with. Okay. Anyway, the apostle not only indicated that the instructions that follow are directed to believers in Corinth and so to the universal church. But he also indicated that he was concerned with public worship of believers, as indicated in the clause where we're studying. Look at what we have in 1 Corinthians 14:26. Look at that clause. It says, when you come together, that clause, when you come together, tells us he's concerned with public worship. See, this clause provides the time and occasion for the instructions that follow. The apostle defined the time of the application of the instruction that follow because of the word when. That word when is translated from a Greek particle that denotes time. Now, if the point of time is roughly two or overlaps with another a point of time, it may be translated when, as it is used to describe what will happen to believers when Christ returns, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It is when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, when time involved, though, is linked to a specific event, then the word could mean as soon as, as in the use of the word by Apostle Paul to describe when Titus should come to him based on the event of the arrival of one of the members of his apostolic team, as we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Titus chapter 3, verse 12 reads, as soon as, so because of incident, event that has to take place, our word is now translated, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I had decided to winter there. Now the word may mean actually whenever, as it is used to describe, or used of course in James, to describe the time believers should rejoice instead of being depressed. Now that is to say, what we were to read is one of those things that set the believer apart from unbelievers, or believer who is serious even from those who are not. Because what he says next is a little bit difficult for you to do on your own, unless the Holy Spirit is empowering you. Look at what he says, that when time of trials, that we should rejoice. That's just almost unbelievable. Except that we find it in James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2 reads, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now think about it. Who rejoices in the midst of trials? But that's what God said we should do. Bearing in mind, he never commands us to do something he hasn't equipped us to handle. So that's one of those things that set us apart. And I say many times that if we live the life of the believer, if you actually live the life of every believer, filled of the Spirit, continuous application of the word, you will never be depressed. To be depressed is an indication there are some loose knots in your spiritual life. No believer who lives according to truth should be depressed. Because, see, for example here, count it joy. What are things that cause us to get into being depressed? It's trials, circumstances of our life. Those are the things that cause us to try to be depressed. But here it says, you can't enjoy when you're being tried. So that tells you there's a whole lot more than going to church. And even sitting on the pew taking notes, there's a whole lot more to that. And that comes down to how you apply it. Because when you do, there's no room to be depressed or feel depressed as a believer. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 26, the Greek particle that we just looked at then is used probably with the meaning of whenever, to indicate that what follow should be seen as taking place repeatedly, or regularly, since the Greek word translated come together. Because he said, when you come together. Now, that word come together is really what we call it in the present tense in the Greek. Thus, the apostle was being indefinite in this case, as he describes what should take place repeatedly. Now, we stated that the apostle not only provides the time of what he wrote following verse 26, but he also stated the occasion or the place of the instructions that he gave should take place because of, again, that sentence, verse 26, what we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 14, says, when you come together. Now, that word come together is translated from a Greek word that may mean to assemble or to gather, to come together with others as a group, as in the description of the meeting of Jewish religious leaders to hear Paul's defense against the charges of some of the Jews against him. If you remember, they charged him, you're destroying our way of life. You're going around telling people not to follow the Mosaic law. And so you're destroying it. And Paul had to defend himself as to what he preaches. So this is how that word is used for the gathering of these officials in Acts chapter 22, verse 30. Acts chapter 22, verse 30. And when you get the Acts, please put your marker there. We'll still pick up another passage in Acts. Acts chapter 22, verse 30 reads, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Now that word assemble is the Greek word that we're looking at that's translated come together. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Now the word may mean, of course, to come or go with someone or more persons. That is, to travel together with someone, as it is used in Peter's narrative, to convey that some believers travel with him as he went to preach the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles that assembled in his house, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 12. Acts chapter 11, verse 12. It is, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. So, went together with me, really, in other words, they traveled with me. So that whatever their problem was, he was trying to convince them that, yes, he did what God wanted done. Now, the word, interestingly, though, can mean to come together in the sense of intimate relationship that implies sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And that is the way it's used to describe Mary's pregnancy before the consummation of her marriage to Joseph, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. It is, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, pledge here is, again, is stronger than our present-day engagement. Because when a person is pledged to be married, at that time in the ancient world, the person is technically married. That is why if you read the rest of this chapter, you see that Joseph was considered divorcing Mary before an angel said, no, don't do that. She has not slept with another man. She's pregnant, but all right, but it's by the Holy Spirit. So that's why it says, pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. In our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, the word has a sense of to meet together for worship. To meet together for worship. So, Apostle Paul then, having introduced the time and location of the application of his discourse on the exercise of the gifts of tongues and prophecy, proceeded to mention some of the activities that will take place in public worship of believers. He mentioned some of the activities. And we use the phrase some of the activities, because the apostle did not list everything that takes place in worship setting of believers. The activities the apostles gave in the passage we are considering did not include at least two of the activities of the early church stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This we know were the basic activities of the early church. Say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now the list though that we'll get to shortly did not include the Lord's Supper, as the apostle had already indicated that it is part of the activities of the church of God that is assembled for worship, since he had already addressed the abuse of such activity in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, you know, what they call it sometimes breaking of bread, and there's having the Lord's Supper, plus the love feast that goes with it. Those, they were more or less combined for the early church. And so that was an essential element of their worship when they come together to worship. But here we said the list we're going to be looking at didn't include that, simply because the apostle had already spent a whole series of verses dealing with the problem of the Lord's Supper and so on. So that he didn't mention it in the list. Now prayer was not mentioned either, probably because the apostle assumed that that would take place, although he had already indicated that speaking in tongues may involve prayer. Remember we studied that, that, you know, speaking in tongues can take in form of praise or prayer. Now, that aside though, the apostle then listed primarily activities that involve the gifts of tongues and prophecy. Those he listed, they primarily involve those two, primarily. Now, the first activity Apostle Paul mentioned as taking place in public worship of believers concerns songs that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, as in the sentence of where we're studying, look at where we're studying, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. It says, it is, everyone has a hymn. Everyone has a hymn. Now, before we consider this sentence, we should note that the word has is translated once in the English, most of our English versions. But the Greek word really, the Greek word translated has, is used 5 times in that verse in connection with the activities the apostle listed. Now there is, of course, the problem of how to translate the Greek word that may mean to have or to possess. It is probably that the apostle used it with the sense of to be ready with something, to be ready with something, without any reference as to how that person became ready when the particular activity, with the particular activities involved. Now that aside then, someone may wonder why I indicated that the songs that is the apostle's concern, these songs are inspired, since the word inspired does not appear in the text. Now there are 2 reasons for stating that the songs under consideration are inspired, although the word inspired does not appear in a text. The first reason is that meaningful songs that are intended to praise God result from the control of the Holy Spirit. Now this we can learn from the fact that Moses was instructed by Yahweh to write down a specific song that he taught Israel. The instruction as we are given in Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 19. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19. Deuteronomy 31, verse 19 reads, "Now, write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them." Now, we're not going to look at it, but just I'm going to make some comments and you can go back and read the whole thing. And the comment I want to make is, if you read this song compared to what most of us do today, you realize that today we are mostly emotion driven. Now, I want you, if you don't believe me or if you think I'm just saying something, go home and read that whole song and see how we're going to sing here if we try to sing it. But that's what God told Israel to learn how to sing. And this wasn't having emotions per se. Now, the reason I make this comment in some of these places is that, see, if you don't know how to live on facts, based on your emotions, you're in trouble. That's why a whole lot of us wear our, feelings on, as we say, or you say, on the sleeves. Because we're so emotional. Instead of operating with facts. Emotion comes and goes. So when you sing a song, it should be on facts. It doesn't mean you shouldn't, have the emotion to it. That's fine. Display that. But that should not govern it. It should be the facts in the song. Which means you may read the facts and they may not allow you to hum or do whatever people do when they're excited about singing. So the key thing is that some of this have application to our everyday living. If we don't learn how to appreciate God based on facts, not emotion, we are in trouble when we do with our fellow human beings, because we move on our emotions. And when we do, we become easily hurt, because emotions go up and down. Whereas if you look at facts, you're a much safer place in dealing with another human being. Anyway, so the instruction to Moses was to write down songs that, if, as I say, if you read it, it doesn't easily lend itself to even, musical instrument as we think about it. Then the psalmist also asserted the same fact that his song is from God. In Psalm 40, verse 3. Psalm 40, verse 3. Psalm 40, verse 3. Remember, my argument is that any meaningful song must be one that is from God, or result, of course, from someone controlled by the Holy Spirit or filled of the Spirit, so that the words become meaningful in praising God. Now, the psalmist acknowledged that he received his that way, because this is what he says. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Now, Apostle Paul also tells us that really meaningful songs are really inspired. Although he didn't use that word inspired, but he used the phrase spiritual songs. Spiritual songs. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 19. I'm going to make an extended comment on that because of the point I'm making. It reads, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now, the spiritual songs here are those that describe salvation in Christ in words that are familiar to the worshippers, but sang or composed under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Thus, they are probably of two kinds. The type of songs spontaneously offered in worship situation, where the one who sings is enabled by the Holy Spirit to utter the words that describe salvation in Christ. That can happen. Now, this kind of song will be similar to that of Zechariah, who under the feeling, special feeling of the Holy Spirit, sang the song known as Benedictus. Benedictus, recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. Now, we say this as he was under the feeling of the Spirit when he composed, or he got up to speak and he was just singing, so to say. And this is his. Part of what we know is because he was filled of the Spirit when he sang. And we just look at two verses to show what I'm saying in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 and 68. Luke chapter 1. Verses 67 and 68. It is his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Part of his prophecy, singing instead song that has to do with salvation. Look at verse 68. Begins to tell us what he did. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. That's his song. Praise be to God. He has come. He has come to redeem his people, so to say. So Zechariah's song elaborated on what redemption for Israel involved. So a person who sings a spiritual song will use words that elaborates the meaning of salvation in Christ in words that people will understand. So that's the first kind, but it is spontaneously given under the feeling of the Holy Spirit. The second kind of that spiritual song is that composed by Christians that speak more to the salvation received in Christ and do not have to involve exact wordings found in the scripture, but are the words of those who truly understand the doctrines of salvation as given in the scripture. Now, I'm not one of those musical individuals, but if you read the songs composed by modern day Christians and those composed around the 18th century and so forth, when there was a heavy teaching on the Bible. Now, like I've told you, there several times they would stay hours and hours just listening to teaching on Sundays. And I've read some of these sermons. I'm just amazed how a pastor, he teach for 3 hours. I'm just amazed with them. And people were thoroughly taught. Not preached. They will have that smoke and say, yeah, that was a lot of preaching, but not a lot of, a lot of smoke, but not enough of heat. That's one of the things they would say in that time. So, in other words, there's much said, but it doesn't heat up anyone spiritually in one way or the other. So, if you look at those words and the modern day songs, you can see a difference. Because those men who composed those songs were thoroughly taught the Bible. And they use words that reflect their understanding of the teaching of the scripture. Anyway, it is in part though, because the wordings of the song classified as spiritual songs are those of believers who are immediately prompted by the Spirit, or those who understand the Word of God and so could be considered spiritual individuals, that the apostle used the adjective spiritual to qualify the word song in Ephesians 5:19. So anyway, the first reason then for stating that the songs Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26 are inspired is that meaningful songs that are intended to praise God result from the control of the Holy Spirit, that is of course the filling of the Spirit. The second reason for stating that the songs Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26 are inspired is that the word he used in the Greek refers to songs that are inspired. The words he used in the Greek refer to songs that are inspired. Now the apostle stated in verse 26 where we're studying, said, everyone has a hymn. A hymn. Now the word hymn is translated from a Greek word psalmos. Psalmos. If you remove the OS, you have the English psalm. If you put the OS, you have the Greek word psalmos. That originally means plucking of the string of a bow or playing of a stringed instrument. Now, in the Septuagint, the word translated, actually, that the Greek word used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Well, the word psalmos is used in the Septuagint several times to translate different words in the Hebrew text. It is used to translate a Hebrew word that means song in the title of Psalm 48. I'm going to read it, but I'll just quote the word. Psalm 48, the title on it, that reads something like a song, a psalm of sons of Korah. That's the title. Now it is the Greek word psalmos is used in the Septuagint also for a Hebrew word that means taunting or mocking song or a stringed instrument. So it is used with the meaning mocking song, that the word is used in Lamentations chapter 3 verse 4. Lamentations Lamentations chapter 3 verse 4. Now Lamentations chapter 3 verse 14. It reads, I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. Now that sentence, they mock me in song all day long, is literally from the Hebrew, their mocking sang all day long. Because the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, well, when it's translated into the Septuagint, they use a Greek word, psalmos. But the same word, though, is used with the meaning of stringed instrument in same Lamentations. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. Lamentations 5, verse 14. Reads, the elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Now the sentence, the young men have stopped their music, is literally, young men no longer play stringed instruments. It is used, the Hebrew word is used for harps or musical instrument, but then that's a word that is used, translated with the Greek word psalmos in the Septuagint to describe songs that God tells Israel, I'm not interested in your songs. I want something else. In Amos chapter 5, verse 23. Amos chapter 5, verse 23. Well, looking at time, we'll just reread it after break.